Richard DeHaan tells this story, it's true, about an elderly gentleman named Mr. Klein. Mr. Klein, it seems, had lived a tough life, some of you can relate, and he was now in his sunset years and basically saw no reason for going on. He was just tired. He was lonely. He was discouraged. And quite honestly, he wasn't sure that anybody really, really cared. One Sunday evening, when he was about to the end of his rope, he took a walk. He was walking down the street and he passed a church that was in session. The doors were open. And he couldn't help but hear the melodic strains of a popular hymn. The words were these: Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Mr. Klein, like some of the rest of us, was a bit hard of hearing. And when they sang the words, Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they were saying, Jesus died for old man Klein. The story goes on that he bolted and ran into the church where he heard the gospel for the first time and gloriously came to Christ. And all because he heard the wrong words. Or did he? You see, the song could have been written either way. Jesus did die for old man Klein. And what that man learned when he went inside that church was just that. The gospel, you see, is that personal. The gospel, you see, is that specific. Jesus, no one else, died. It could happen no other way. For you. Had no one else ever lived, he still would have died for your sins. That's the gospel. So Mr. Klein really heard it right the first time. There was only one way to be saved. Poor old Mr. Klein had lived a lifetime without hearing about it. And he was not alone. It seems that millions walk the streets today, even in gospel-saturated America, without understanding that Jesus died for me. They may understand who Jesus was. Most people do. They may even understand what Jesus did. Many people do. But that personal experiential transaction of trading their life for his by accepting his free gift of salvation has not become reality. You say, I wonder how that could be. The airways are filled with televangelists and radio evangelists. There are churches now on every corner. And religious buzzwords are now so common that even the secular press refers to people as born again. But all that hype and all that religion only serves to further demonstrate the problem. The problem is that a vast majority of men and women walking this earth today, and even many who regularly attend church, some who regularly attend this church, do not experientially understand what it means to be saved or born again or regenerated or any of those words we don't use very often anymore. And one-on-one interviews with many who claim to be active evangelical Christians, some even in the ministry, will reveal that though they know all about Christ, they really don't know Christ. Very seriously this morning, you could be one of those people. Maybe you attend church every week or regularly. Maybe you sing in the choir. Maybe you attend Sunday school. Maybe you invite your friends to come along. Maybe you even attend a weekday Bible study. You may be very moral. You may give a good amount of what you earn to the church. You may have your kids in the Christian school. You may stand in the community for everything that is good, but when the veneer is stripped away and the truth is known, you've never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. The news is that none of those other things, beloved, even matters. In fact, all of your frantic religious activity not only doesn't help you, it could get in the way because, you see, subtly, ever so subtly, you buy the lie that God would never turn his back on someone so good, so active. The Apostle Paul understood that problem. Boy, did he understand it. You see, it was as pressing a problem then as it is now. Even though Calvary was still fresh in their minds chronologically, it was not necessarily real to many people. And so as he wrote this young man, Timothy, his son in the faith,
whom he had pressed into service to straighten out this Ephesian church, he wanted to be absolutely sure that he understood one thing. Beloved, that one thing is this: the world is looking for answers. There is only one. The world is seeking a way to God. There is only one. The church is inventing a variety of gospels. Beloved, there is only one. And that's what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning we will focus particularly on verses 4 through 7. The title for today's lesson, as you already know, is "There Is Only One." This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. For there is one God. Here's our verse for this morning. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself away as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time, Paul says, "For this purpose I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher of faith to the Gentiles." I'm telling you the truth. I'm not going to lie. Now, by now I trust you recognize this passage. This passage is the one we looked at last week. Paul is in the midst of an exposition on prayer. He's just told Timothy to teach all men to pray all the time for all people that they might be saved. That's the word he used. And he said it is good to do this. That means it's in harmony with God's plan. And it is pleasing to God. That is, it is a key that unlocks his inner heart. And now Paul stops this morning to give us the reason this kind of prayer is so important to God. And he reiterates in the process the plan of God for man, the plan of God for the ages, so clearly that neither Timothy nor the Ephesian church could ever forget it. I pray that we can't forget it either. You see, the problem then was the same as it is today. Man has never wanted a simple gospel. If the gospel is too simple, then nobody needs us to explain it. And man wants to complicate life, so he's needed to make it simple. The second problem is man never wants a narrow gospel. The natural man, with Adam's mind, would always respond to the word of God the way Eve did. Did God mean that? Hath God said? I mean, why would God be so narrow? I mean, why can't we eat of any tree? Let us decide. I mean, a loving God won't care if we just eat a little. Those two problems confronted that Ephesian church, beloved, and they are problems one and two in our society today and always will be till the Lord returns. And so Paul, in just two or three sentences, decides to summarize the gospel. In fact, the very meaning of life. There are several key words in this passage. I've listed them up on the overhead for you. We'll be looking at three of the four this morning. The first one is the word "one." It defines the uniqueness of God. The second is the word "mediator." It defines the position of God. The third is the word "ransom." It defines the work of God. And then at a future time, we'll look at that word "all." It defines the universality of the plan of God. Now, the underlying thought behind this whole passage, when everything's said and done, is that there is only one. One God, one mediator, one plan, one purpose, one reason to live. There's only one. Do you believe that? Falling prey to Satan's manipulative plan for deceiving man, man has bought some incredibly naive alternatives through the years. It's the saddest of stories. It all began in that garden, and it has been perpetuated by Adam's seed ever since. Slick, educated, inventive, literate man who appears to have such a grasp on this computer age, this space age, if you will, is still in the garden with Adam when it comes to believing this simple, uncluttered, uncompromising gospel. And yet, in the light of this one decision God asks us to make, how many bytes of memory you can get on a laser disc or how many men you can send to the moon are not even important. This choice involves eternity. It was up to Timothy to set the record straight. Let's listen one more time to Paul's simple explanation of this simple gospel. Now, the passage begins with a very childlike statement that we usually pass over, but let's look at it. It was crucial to the heresy that was invading this Ephesian church in Timothy's day. What Paul is saying here is there is one God. The Amplified Bible and J.B. Phillips translation and others add there is only one God, and that's a more accurate translation because that word one can mean several things in our language. He wasn't saying there is a God, there is at least one God. He was not saying there is one or more gods. He was saying there is exclusively only one God. This, of course, was in harmony with the rest of Scripture. You remember Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the only one." Chapter 5, verse 7, God had told the children of Israel, "You shall have no other gods beside me," not any. And the cults have, through the ages, perpetuated the same lie that the nations round about Israel tried so subtly to sell the Jew, that, okay, Jehovah's a God, we'll buy that. Maybe he's even the best God, we'll buy that. But not the only God. Christianity's a way. No. No, Christianity is not a way. That's why such encounters as Elijah's on Mount Carmel were so important. It was essential to the nature of God that he is. That means he is only God and the only God. If there are other gods, then Jehovah is not who he claims to be. And if he is not who he claims to be, beloved, he's a liar. And if he's a liar, he can't be truth. And if he can't be truth, he's not God. And the cults hate that. I mean, they want to mirror the lie of the devil that if you must accept the existence of a God, at least believe there's more than one, and at best believe that man is co-God with God. The Mormons and others have carried this to its satanic extreme and blasphemed God beyond comprehension. Kenneth Taylor paraphrases Mark 12, 28 and 29 this way. I love it. "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" they asked. Jesus replied, "The one that says, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God.'" That's the most important. Paul wrote it so clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's a good one to memorize. He said this, "There is one God, one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Case closed. So if someone tells you, "Yes, I'm a Christian, or I belong to Christ, or I want to belong to Christ, and God is a God, or Christ is a way to God," you stop dead in your tracks and say, "Wait a minute, let's have a talk." You see, God needed no help in creating the world. He needed no help in redeeming man. He needs no help in sustaining life. He needs no help in maintaining eternity. He cannot have a co-God and be God. By nature of his being, he is. That means his being unique is essential to his being God. This little poem reminds us, if there are more, he isn't. If others are, he's not. If God is not the only God, with him don't cast your lot, because you see, if God is the truth he claims to be, he cannot be a liar and still be truth, you see. And he has said, "I am is." That means the only one. But if he is, praise God, believe, for life is in his Son. So the uniqueness of God is crucial to Paul's argument. All of life, he said, is looking after a God. There's only one. All of the world is longing for a Savior. There's only one. All of mankind is looking for an answer to that void in their soul. There is only one. Now, this passage does not refute the Trinity. It confirms it. It doesn't say that God exists only in the form of or the expression of Father. What it says is that the God, Jehovah, who says of himself he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the only God. Paul goes on. And not only is there only one God, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator, a Greek word, mesites, it literally means one who intervenes between two parties to restore peace, or to ratify a covenant, or to effect reconciliation. It literally means one who intervenes to bring two people together who have been separated. The implication is that God and man have broken fellowship. They're in a state of estrangement. Sin has separated man, and he has no way to get back to God. He tries and he tries, but he can't do it. His sin nature comes between himself and God, and he finds no way to absolve the sins he commits because of that sin nature. I mean, it's hopeless. He tries everything, and nothing works. You know, Job understood the problem all the way back then in Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 3. In fact, the word used in this passage in Job, in the Greek rendition of the Old Testament, is the same Greek word that's used here, mediator. It reads like this: God is not a man like me, that I might answer to him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, mediate between us, to lay his hand upon us, both of us, to remove the rod of God from me. Job said, if only there were a mediator, someone to bridge the gap, then I could communicate with God and there would be peace. Job is right. And God had a plan to do that. Even before the worlds were formed, God had a plan. So the writer of Hebrews was able to write in Hebrews 12:24, you've come to God, the judge of all men. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant would reconcile God and man. And the mediator who would stand in the gap was named Jesus. A way. There was a way. But there was only one. You must understand that, beloved. Man has tried for centuries to be reconciled to God any other way. This illustration is so common to most of you, but it's still valid. Man has tried religion, man has tried good works, morality, philosophy, but to no avail. He's still separated from God, no matter what he does. And the harder he tries, the farther he thinks he's traveling towards God, the more confident he becomes that he'll reach God. It is impossible, because without coming by faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't reach him. You say, but I've lived a better life than Joe has. God will accept me. You ever hear somebody say that? I'm not bad. God will accept me. Well, let's assume that you're here this morning and you think that way. Let's assume that your good life has gotten you 42.75% of the way towards God, okay? And old Joe, that's just not as good a guy as you, is only 31.6% of the way. Who's better off? I mean, answer this question. Which is better, to swim halfway across the ocean and be eaten by a shark, or to swim a third of the way across and drown? Take your pick. I mean, either you get across or you don't, and apart from some supernatural intervention, beloved, you won't. You look like man in this diagram. He's desperately trying to make it to God, but the harder he tries, the more frustrated he gets because he can't get there. Of course, God knew that, so he found a mediator. A person who knew no sin, who never tasted it. And he let that person become sin for you and for me. He came across, you see, from God's side and became a bridge across that chasm and became a mediator to effect a reconciliation. The cross was the instrument, the only one, to make a way to God. So the way was made, but the choice was ours. And that's why Jesus was able to say to you, beloved, I am the way back to God. No man can come to the Father but by me. No man, no way. I am the only one. Is that narrow? Perhaps. But isn't it wonderful? Let's imagine that you are dying of a dread disease, and the doctor comes to you and says, I found a cure. In fact, you won't believe it. There's only one. All you have to do is go get this pill. It's free. You just have to go get it. Now, I know what we would do. We'd say, Doc, I really appreciate the diagnosis. I agree with you. But look, there's got to be a more complicated answer. Let's try surgery. Doctor says, no, surgery won't help. Let's try therapy. No, therapy won't help. I know, let's just try intense radiation. No, that won't help. But Doc, your way is too simple. Or wouldn't you rather just run all the way to the pharmacist, singing praises that there is a way. Other people say, well, I don't need Christ. I'm such a good person. And I say, congratulations. You may well be the best person in hell. Let me ask you, which would you rather be? The least deserving person in heaven or the most righteous one in hell? Other people say, but it's just too simple. You're asking me to accept what someone else did to pay for my sins and take me across to God. I was counting on doing something. There's a true story told about a major food manufacturer in this country who came up with an instant cake mix a few years ago that required nothing but adding water. They put it on the market with big hoopla and a large advertising campaign. It didn't sell. So they began to canvass people to see what was wrong, and people said, it couldn't be good, it's too easy. So the manufacturer went back to the drawing board, reproduced the same product, and made the customer add eggs. And it sold like crazy. But you see, God can't do that. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God can't let you in on His glory. So He had to do it all. A-L-L, all. So there's nothing for you to do but take the gift He gave you. The price has been paid. That makes it quiz time. Here's the question. How many ways are there to God? How many roads get through? How many options does man have if the Word of God is true? Only the sinless one paid the price. Therefore, only He can be the one mediator between the one God and man. How many highways to heaven? Are there options besides the Son? No, beloved, the Scripture's clear. There is only one. One God. One mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself the ransom. Let me remind you this morning, He didn't give the ransom Himself. He gave Himself the ransom. Oh, there's a lot of difference. He didn't pay the price. He was the price. As Abraham atop that mountain about to slay his only son heard the angel say, but God will provide Himself the lamb. You and I have been offered the same act of substitution. The word in the Greek is for ransom is lutron. It means to loosen, to set free, to liberate. It means the paying of an equivalent price or receiving of equivalent punishment so the one who is guilty can go free. Jesus spoke of Himself that way in Mark 10:45. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came to give Himself a ransom for many. Stories told, maybe you've heard it before, of a little boy with his dad's help, and they spent hours, weeks building a beautifully crafted sailboat. And they'd sailed it for many days, but one day as they sailed it on a lake near his house, a strong wind came along, and before they knew what had happened, it sailed out of sight, forever lost. One day, several months later, the little boy went into town to buy some things, and he was passing by a store window, and he turned and looked, and there was his little boat being offered for sale. And I might add, at a very high price. The little boy raced in, and he grabbed the owner of the shop, and he said, sir, that boat is mine. I made it. The owner of the store looked at the boat, and he looked at the boy, and he said, no, son, now this boat is mine. If you want it, you've got to buy it back. Story goes on that the little boy ran home crying all the way. Went into his room and he got everything he owned together and put it in a box and went out and sold it. And when he sold the last item, he had enough money to go back and buy what was already his. At many times the cost of what he could have made another one for. His friends laughed at him. They didn't understand. But as he clutched that little boat to himself in love, he only could answer them this way, but now it's twice mine. I made it, now I bought it. It's twice mine. And beloved, that's how God feels about us. He made us, but we sail the oceans caught in the winds of sin, seemingly never to be His again. And then one day He looked down into the windows of the world, and there we were, And he loved us so much that he determined, even if it cost him everything, he would buy back what was already his. And so on Calvary, he did just that. He paid the ransom. He set us free. There is a choice, however, and the choice is up to you and it's up to me. It's not a choice whether or not to try to find a way back to God. It's a choice of whether or not to accept the way God has already provided. You do that by abandoning your own efforts and admitting you can't do it and saying, yes, I'll take God at his word. I will receive that gift. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved. It's free through faith. Not of yourself. It's not something you can do. It is a gift from God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. Next week, we're going to look at that word saved, later at that word all. But for now, I want us simply to concentrate on one fact. That fact is this: there is only one God. And there is only one way back to God through one mediator, whose name is Jesus. That's the method. The person is you. And I would have to ask you this morning in closing, I would be unfaithful to my Lord if I did not ask, if you have never personally trusted Christ yourself, or maybe you're just not sure. Maybe you've gone through all the motions and done all the right things, beloved. You have a decision to make this morning. You see, God could have made it complicated, but he chose to confound the wise by making it so simple that no man could glory in his presence. So he doesn't need your help. And he doesn't need to make it simpler. It's already so simple a child can understand it. You don't need to join a church. You don't need to have an emotional experience. You don't need to walk down an aisle. See, all you need has been done by Jesus. What you need to do is say yes to him. Acknowledge that your sins created that chasm between yourself and God, and that your efforts will never bridge the gap. So God did it for you in Christ. And you ask him to forgive your sins, to wash you in the blood of his Son, to come into your life, and to make you new. He will. He said he would. And he keeps his word. I meet people every day, and I'm sure many of you do as well, who say, well, I don't know whether or not I've ever asked Christ into my heart. Beloved, if you're not sure, does it make sense to hope? I mean, would you say to that doctor who said he had a cure for you a month later, you know, I heard what you said. I may have taken that pill. I don't remember. No, make certain. Make absolutely certain. Know for sure. Be confident for the rest of your life. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be born again. You see, a person knows whether or not they've been born. You too can know if you'll ask him. He say, wow, what a simple plan. Simple plan indeed. But beloved, according to the word of God, it's the only one. Let's pray. Our Father, in the quiet of this moment, we pray that heaven might touch earth, that the Spirit of the living God might reach into the confines of human hearts, that a transaction might take place that is sealed in the annals of heaven for all eternity, that men and women might be born again. We pray for any heart that's struggling even this moment and is not sure. May they not walk away with uncertainty in their hearts. May they rather take you at your word, fall down at your feet, and say yes. Oh, Father, thank you for making it so simple. Thank you for making only one way. May we even this hour praise you for the simplicity of your gospel. And may we accept like a child that there is only one. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.